Wow. Thank you, Cheryl. Well, this morning, as we give our attention to the study of God's Word, we begin the study of a new book in the Bible, not newly written, but newly studied for us, and that's the Gospel of Mark. If you want to take your Bibles together with me and turn to Mark chapter 1, we're going to start through the Gospel of Mark today. I'm going to take 2 weeks off of this for Christmas and for New Year's, and other than that, my plan at least at this point is just to preach the rest of the weeks through this year and next year through the Gospel of Mark. I think it's going to take us about 16 months to make it through this, but we will see. In the meantime, what I'd like to do is have you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. A section of Scripture I have very creatively titled The Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you read verse 1, you'll notice that I may have a slight copyright issue there, because that's the way verse 1 reads, The Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's really what the book is about. One of the things that's fascinating about the Gospels is to realize that they were not written first. In fact, one of the most amazing things, if you consider it for a moment, is that there are no written statements, letters, books, or works, no journal articles, no even sticky notes written by Jesus and left behind for us. Everything that we have about Jesus comes to us first from the record of the preaching and the teaching of eyewitnesses, and then from the written inspired testimonies of the Gospels themselves, largely written or based upon the preaching and teaching of eyewitnesses. The first books of the New Testament were either James, which is, I think that's, in my opinion, that's the first one that was written by James to those who were initially scattered by the persecution of Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul in Jerusalem, and then Galatians. Now, there's an academic debate between scholars as to which of those two was probably first, and shortly thereafter, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were written. About that same time, the Gospel of Matthew was written. It might interest you to know, it's been a while since we preached through the Gospel of Matthew, but it might interest you to know that history tells us most likely there was a short version of Matthew that Matthew first wrote in Aramaic. And then he wrote what we have as the inspired Gospel, not based on the Aramaic one, but the one that is inspired by God is the one we have in the pages of Scripture, and it is a more complete, a fuller one presented in Greek. Why would he first write a testimony about Jesus Christ in Aramaic? Because the primary focus initially is that the gospel was to go to Jews. In fact, even the Apostle Paul affirms this in Romans chapter 1. He says in verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And when you go through the book of Acts, you'll notice that was Paul's pattern. He would first go to the synagogue, and if there wasn't a synagogue, he would look for the normal gathering place where Jews would meet on the Sabbath. And he would start to present the Messiah, the good news about the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, from the Old Testament. The Gospels are written a little after the beginning of the church, a little bit afterwards, as a written testimony, especially as the apostles began to die out because they were being martyred. Matthew is the first one that is written because the first primary audience of the gospel is to Jews. And that's why Matthew contains the material that he does, and that's why it's arranged the way it is. Have you ever wondered why he doesn't start with a baby in a manger, why he starts with a genealogy? Ever notice when you're reading through the Bible and you get to Matthew, it's almost like you're reading Genesis again, right? It's another toledoth. That's a technical term meaning a genealogy, an historical record of people. Well, why does Matthew begin that way? The same way Genesis has a number of genealogies in it, and throughout the Old Testament, especially Chronicles, because it is demonstrating heritage. And in Jesus' case, Matthew is demonstrating Jesus' rightful claim to the throne of David as not just a son of David, but as the adopted son of Joseph, as one who has a rightful claim to the throne. Well, why would Matthew have that and the other Gospels don't? Well, because the only person you have to convince, the only kind of a person that you would have to convince that Jesus has a rightful claim to the throne of David is a Jew who's looking for the coming Messiah to be first and foremost a son of David who has a rightful claim to David's throne. Listen, if you don't have that, then we don't even need to talk about these messianic prophecies and promises. You can't be him. That's why Matthew starts there. That's why Matthew, by the way, in Matthew 1, goes and begins to quote from Old Testament scriptures and demonstrates their fulfillment, even in the conception and the birth and the flight of Jesus to Egypt and his return to Nazareth, etc. That's why there's those citations there, because to prove to a Jew that Jesus is the Messiah, you've got to prove he fulfills all these Old Testament promises. It's interesting when you look in comparison at Luke Acts, a two-volume work, that Luke really even tells you that he's not a personal eyewitness of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He has put together his two-volume work on the basis of countless interviews with those who were eyewitnesses, and that he is writing not to Jews and ultimately not to Gentiles. He is writing to Most Excellent Theophilus. That's a fancy title for an individual that's a high-ranking official in the Roman Empire. Very likely, this is my personal opinion, I'm not the only one with it, but there's a number of different ideas as to who Most Excellent Theophilus might be. Because it's an official Roman title, I think that he is one associated with the Apostle Paul, and he's either the prosecuting attorney or the attorney for the defense. And so God has put together an inspired two-volume account of the person and work of Jesus Christ and the continuation of that work through the apostles. And the reason that that two-volume work ends in Acts 28 is because Paul's about to appear before Caesar. And here is the inspired testimony as to why I'm here and what I'm on trial for. That's why it's written to an individual. John, by the way, is written much later, probably in about 90 AD. Some say it's right before the destruction of the temple. I think it's probably in 90 AD. And it's written after the other three Gospels, and it fills in a lot of the gaps from John's personal experience, having been one of the inner circle. That's why there's a lot of narrative in John's gospel that you won't find in the other gospels, because he isn't trying to cover all the same stuff everybody else covered. He's trying to direct us to the person of Jesus Christ and demonstrate to him in the fullness of his person that he is God incarnate. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you need to believe in him, and by believing in him, you'll have life in his name. He said, well, you left out Mark. Well, that's because we're going to spend the rest of our time on that. Mark is written by an individual that you actually know in the Bible. He appears in the Gospel of Mark as the young man who fled during the arrest of Jesus. We'll talk about that issue when we get to that. But he is the one who is called John Mark in the book of Acts. It's history that affirms this to us. But in Acts chapter 12, verses 12 and 25, Acts chapter 13, verse 5 and 13, Acts chapter 15, verses 37 to 41, that's Acts 12, 13, and 15. In each of those chapters, you'll see a reference to John, who is also called Mark. He is a cousin of Barnabas. As you look at the testimony of Scripture and put all the pieces together, you'll find that it is his parents' home, most likely, that hosted, history is pretty united in this idea, that it's John Mark's parents who hosted the Last Supper. It's their home that was where the upper room was, where the Last Supper was held. And in addition to that, he is a cousin of Joseph that we know of as Barnabas. He was an original companion of Saul and Barnabas until it became clear that Barnabas wasn't taking the lead in this missionary endeavor anymore. Paul is, and so as a result, Mark abandoned them. As a side note here, in Acts 15, verses 37 to 41, you'll see that because Mark left them and went home back to Antioch, because of that, when it comes time where Paul and Barnabas are going to go back out and start the second missionary journey, Paul says, let's go back and visit all those churches that we planted and then see if we can't extend the work further. And Barnabas says, that's a great idea. Let me go get Mark and he can join us. And Paul says, you know what? He dropped out last time. We are not taking him this time. And they had such a heated debate over the issue that Barnabas took Mark and went to the churches that they planted, and Paul took Silas and went a different route and started planting new churches. And it was because of Mark. You see that? You see that this is a young man whose shortcomings and failures wound up breaking up the most famous missionary team in all of redemptive history. Is this a guy that can never be used by God then? Well, in Colossians 4, verses 10 and 11, Philemon 24, and even 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, you will find that Paul's view of Mark later changes. He even says to Timothy, he is useful to me. Mark grew up. Mark became a faithful minister of the gospel. Mark became humble, useful in the hands of God, and useful to the choicest of servants of God. Well, what happened? Well, in 1 Peter 5, you don't need to turn there. Listen as I read it to you. In 1 Peter 5, we have an interesting testimony. Peter writes 1 Peter. In a time when the early church is beginning to be persecuted. And Peter writes 1 Peter to instruct those who are scattered there in Pontus, Galatia, etc. He writes to those early churches telling them how to respond to persecution and suffering. And at the close of this letter, he says, through Silvanus, Silas, the guy that Paul took on that second missionary journey because he refused to take Mark with him, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. Most likely then, when he finishes the letter here in a couple of verses, hands it over to Silas, and Silas takes it to him. He then goes on to say, she who is at Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss. Peace be with all, be to you all who are in Christ. My son Mark. History tells us that's John Mark. Mark was taken by Barnabas on that his second journey. And we never hear about Barnabas again, but we do hear about Mark. And what do we hear about Mark? He became a ministry assistant to Peter. He grew up under Peter as a spiritual father. And the testimony of the early church is that when Peter gets to the end of his life, either just before he is martyred, or right after he was martyred, or in the midst of him being martyred, Mark writes the Gospel of Mark on the basis of the preaching of the Apostle Peter. In a very real sense, many commentators would identify the Gospel of Mark as a gospel written by Mark from Peter. Now, it's not like Peter was dictating it, but Mark spent his, in a sense, seminary and beginning ministry years as he grew up. He grew up as a minister together with the Apostle Peter. And when Peter is martyred, and I think it's right at that time of his martyrdom, I suspect this even explains why chapter 16 has the abrupt ending that it has. I suspect that when Peter gets martyred, that's when Mark stops writing. But in any case, when you get to the Gospel of Mark, you find that it is going to be characterized by things that are very Peter-like. Most of us know Peter pretty well from the other Gospels we've studied. If you think about Peter, Peter's the one disciple that we all know very well. And most of us love him and appreciate him because he says the things that we would have said, and he gets in trouble for it, and we learn not to get in trouble for it, right? How many of you were the kind of a kid that that it was one of your brothers or sisters that always got in trouble because they did what you thought about doing but were hesitant to do, or they asked the question you wanted to ask but you weren't going to because you suspected you would get in trouble for it? Peter is awesome. You know why? Not just because he's the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth, but because he is, right? I mean, he says stuff that's just wrong so many times. And you think, oh my goodness, how can he ever become the front and center spokesman for the apostles, the chief spokesman for Christ as an apostle? How could that ever become Peter? You know how? Because he was the most bold, the most brave, the most courageous, the most loyal, the most committed, the most zealous, the most foolish, the most quick to tell you what he was thinking. And sometimes that's a really good thing. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Listen, you didn't figure that on your own. My Father told you that. Now let me tell you what's going to happen. We're going to head to Jerusalem. I'm going to be turned over to the religious leaders. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. I will rise again on the third day. Oh, no, 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 that's not going to happen. Gee, get behind me, Satan. Same guy. You know what's really cool about going through the Gospel of Mark? I've really enjoyed my time in this already. The Gospel of Mark is a gospel that I would say, that I would characterize this way. It is the youth group gospel. The word immediately, in the King James, it says straightway, euthus in the Greek, okay? Immediately occurs 41 times in 16 chapters. This is the gospel for my wife, who, if there are not three explosions and two car crashes in the first 3 minutes of a show, this is boring, okay? This is the action gospel. Okay, this is the gospel. When I get up and preach, you're going to need to buckle your seatbelts right from the beginning, because we're going to hit the afterburners, okay? And we're going to drop the bombs, and we're going to move on to the next target. Okay, did I do okay, Kyle? I got a thumbs up. All right, that's this gospel, and it's not just because it's on the basis of the preaching of the apostle Peter. And it's not just because it's written by Mark, who really spiritually grew up under Peter. It's because the target audience was the Roman church. I think in all of redemptive history, there are no people culturally, and as a society goes, there are no people more like Americans than the Romans, and there is nobody more like the Romans than we as Americans today. They were the most powerful empire in the world. They became difficult to rule. So exciting sporting events were put together, and money was given away to distract people and to entertain people. This is the audience Mark is written to. Mark is written to an audience very much like the United States today. Not a thinking audience, an action audience. You need to make your point. You need to get to your point. You need to prove your point. And that's what the apostle Peter did in his preaching, and that's the nature, that's what characterizes the writing of the Gospel of Mark. Let me tell you a little bit about this, and then make my point, and then say immediately this happened and that happened. It's a really fun gospel. Like I said, the testimony of the early church is that Mark wrote this gospel either after the death of Peter at the request of many disciples, so that there would be a preservation of Peter's preaching, or that he composed it on behalf of Peter as a sort of a memoir of Peter there in Italy to the Roman church just before Peter was martyred. And I think that latter one is the better answer. In either case, this puts the writing of the Gospel of Mark to be right around 67-68 AD during the persecution of Nero, when Christians are dying. And if you're going to share the gospel, you're going to need to get to the point. Mark was written as a presentation of the gospel to the Gentiles in Rome in the context, probably, of Peter's martyrdom. And if you want a proof of this Roman Gentile audience, you'll be able to see it almost immediately as we work through the text. But Mark repeatedly translates Aramaic terms for his readers. Mark 3:17, Mark 5:41, Mark 7:11 and 34, and several others. He explains Jewish customs, and if the original audience was Jewish, he wouldn't need to do that. He omits a number of key details that would be important to Jews and to Jewish readers, and that even John and Luke include. He omits them. In fact, in Mark 1, you have the only Old Testament citation in the entire gospel. Maybe there is one in Mark 15. We'll resolve it when we get there. But you'll notice as we work through the text that Mark is not seeking to prove that Jesus is the Messiah from the Old Testament. He's writing to people who essentially have no familiarity with the Old Testament. So he's just getting to the point, let me tell you about Jesus. It also uses a number of Latin equivalent terms, showing a Roman readership focus. And the main purpose of this gospel is stated in what we'll call the title, what was probably originally the title of this gospel. It's verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The center point of the gospel is found in Mark 8 and verse 29. And I know a number of you will likely do like what you did with Hebrews and 2 Thessalonians, and that is seek to read through Mark every week as we go through and preach it. And if you do, I want you to note the key verse, the center verse of Mark is Mark 8, 29. It's when Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" That's right in the center of the gospel. You know why? Because that is the question. The first half of Mark record Jesus' words and works. And then the question is asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Because having heard Jesus' words and having seen Jesus' works, that's the question you need to be ready to answer. And moving forward then, in Mark 9 through 16, you see that we head straight to his death, burial, and resurrection, which attests to, definitively, who he is. When you read through the Gospel of Mark, that's the question you need to be able to answer for yourself. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that he is? And based upon the answer you give to that question, your eternal destiny will be determined. Now, as we begin to look at the text this morning, I want to look at verses 1 to 13. And I want you to see that the gospel begins with the presentation of three divinely ordained events. And the fact that these three events are divinely ordained is Mark's first key point. We talk about the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want you to understand that it all begins with three events that God orchestrated and had play out that demonstrate this is the Son of God come to save us. Now we start in verse 1. I already mentioned that this is the what I would consider, and most commentators also would consider, the title of this. It's later on when the Gospels are collected and the rest of the New Testament epistles are collected and identified as the canon. The church did not determine the canon, God did. But as the letters were shared and passed around and collected, titles started to be given. And that's why, if those of you that have a Greek New Testament, you'll notice that it says, according to kata, and then the name of the author for the four Gospels. Or it's called the Gospel of, or the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to Luke, etc. Those titles were added later just to identify for us the authors and to mark them out as you put together a collection, a codex, what we would call a book. The first verse, though, identifies what the purpose of this writing is. And this is, notice, it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a side note here, keep in mind, the term gospel was not a technical term when Mark wrote this. He wasn't saying, I'm writing a book, and the kind of a book I want to write is a gospel. Okay? It wasn't a technical term that referred to one of the four books of the Bible. It literally meant what the word means, which is good news. What he's literally saying is, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I'm not writing to you a type of literature. I'm telling you about the beginning of the good news. What good news? The good news about Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is the Son of God. This is the good news. It's not until, by the way, 150 A.D., and when the term gospel becomes a technical term applied to each of the four gospels we know of as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When he says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what is naturally implied in that? This is just the start of it. Even when I get to the end of the book, it continues to go on. What does the idea of good news suggest to you? That this is good news. This is a story worth hearing. This is a narrative worth paying attention to. And this is not bad news. This is good news. This is something to rejoice over, something to be happy about. And it's the good news about Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that in addition to that is a second statement, the Son of God. This is not just the Messiah of Israel. This is the Savior of the world. This is God incarnate. It shows you that from the very beginning, Mark has a very high Christology. He has a very high view of Christ, that he is divine. And you'll notice, as we get into verses 2 and 3, the one Old Testament citation that he uses. He says in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready or make straight the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. An interesting interpretive issue here is that, as in other places in the New Testament, Mark attributes this quote to Isaiah in the Old Testament. And that's true. However, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know the first part of that statement actually comes from Malachi 3. What Mark has done is he has taken Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40 and put the two together to kind of put together a quick composite citation from the Old Testament with reference to, by the way, do you know whose ministry this is? Who's the one that's going to come before the Messiah and announce him and get the people ready for his coming? John the Baptist, right? That's exactly what this is a reference to. when you look at some of the other Gospels, you'll notice that there are a plurality of citations and the whole argument is built from the Old Testament. In this case, the two are just smashed together in one quick hitting bang. Here it is. It's fascinating. There are actual ancient manuscripts, later manuscripts. Because this is academically an incorrect citation, that have actually changed the reading to say, as it is written in the prophets. Listen, if you're in one of my seminary classes and you put together a citation like this, you know what I'm going to look at Mike already laughing. Okay? And Joseph's got his head down. What am I going to do if you try a citation like this? I'm going to mark you off because that comes from two different sources. You need to identify them both. And a lot of even commentators today have problems, even theologians through the recent centuries, even some of the ancient centuries, theologians had a problem with this not being accurate enough from an academic setting. First of all, who is this gospel based on? Who's preaching? Peter. Was Peter an academic? No. Peter was what? A fisherman. So if you ask him how to gut a fish, he'd probably go on for hours, right? If you ask him about academics, he probably doesn't know the first place to start. In addition to that, there's nothing incorrect or unfaithful about this. This is a common practice you'll actually find in several places in the New Testament where the more significant prophet actually gets credit for a composite idea like this. This would be me saying today, as it is written by Paul in the New Testament, we must preach the word, always ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Now, what did I just do? I quoted from Paul and from Peter, and I only gave credit to Paul. And yet, you know, both of those come from the Scripture, and you know they align. We need to preach the word, and we need to be ready to always give an answer for why we're willing to suffer in a humble and Christ-like way. It's not an inaccurate use of the Scriptures. And that's all that you have here. Now, for most of you, I got into stuff that's academic and not particularly significant or important to you. You just wanted to get back to the action. You know what? That's exactly the way Mark is written. The whole of Mark is written just like this. He's not focused on academic details. You know what he's focused on? Getting to the point about Jesus Christ. And the first thing I want you to know is that before Jesus ever came, God sent, as he announced in advance through Isaiah the prophet, and yes, Malachi too, but as he announced in advance through Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament, you know what he said? Before Messiah comes, before the Christ comes, before the one anointed by God, the Son of God, before he comes, there will be one who comes. He will be a messenger sent from God. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. Speaking to the Messiah, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. He will get things ready for you to show up. He will be, and here's the actual quote from Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, as a footnote here. So this doesn't count against my time. This is a footnote. The word crying does not mean weeping. It means crying out. Boldly, loudly declaring, shouting, the voice of one shouting, crying out in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's the ministry of John the Baptist. That's the ministry of the forerunner. Announced in the Old Testament, and that's Mark's point. The first thing I want you to know about the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that he was preceded by a forerunner. And that forerunner was announced in the Old Testament to be one who would come. And his ministry would be not in town, not in the religious establishment, not from the temple. He would be out in the wilderness. And he would be crying out with this message, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Notice, that it's ultimately not the forerunner who needs to get ready. It's the forerunner who is sent to call people to get ready for the coming of the Lord. The first thing to note here is that the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, will be preceded by the forerunner. That forerunner will be a messenger sent by God. It'll be one of God's own messengers. It's the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he is sent specifically to get people ready for the coming of the Lord. And you can't see this so much in the English here, but the word Lord there at the end of verse 3, make ready the way of the Lord, when you compare that with the actual wording in Isaiah 40, the word for Lord is actually the covenant name for God. It's Yahweh. And in your New Testament, in your English Old Testament, Isaiah 40, you'll notice most of you have all capital letters there. L-O-R-D are all capital letters. That's telling you it's the covenant name for God. Well, why is that significant? Because you're not just getting ready for the coming of the Lord, you're getting ready for the coming of the Lord, God himself. I think Kyle read from Isaiah 9 this morning, if I remember right. Emmanuel, God with us, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. That's who comes. That's who's coming. You want to know what the forerunner's mission was? You want to know what his ministry was? He was a messenger sent from God to prepare God's people for the coming of God incarnate. Now that's the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You'll also notice that his mission is to command people to get themselves ready for the coming of the Lord. Make ready the way of the Lord. Get ready for the Lord to come is the idea. Make his path straight. Be ready for him to show up. Now, what does it take to be ready for him to show up? Well, look at verse 4. You have the appearance of this messenger of God. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I want to correct something in most of your English Bibles here. If you have the New American Standard, it is incorrectly given John a title here. It is not John the Baptist in the original text. The King James is actually closer here. It's not a title. It's John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's not a title. It's a double description of what his ministry was. One, he was baptizing in the wilderness. And two, he was preaching, implication, also in the wilderness, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What was the prophecy? God would send his messenger ahead of the Messiah who would prepare people for his coming. He would be a voice crying out in the wilderness saying, get ready for the coming of the Lord. What do you need to be, or what do you need to do to be ready for the Lord to get here? Answer, you need to repent of your sins, and you need to get baptized, recognizing, testifying through that act of baptism that you recognize you're a sinner in need of a Savior in order for God to accept you and be ready for God when he shows up. That's the ministry of John. And as a footnote, and I'll make this a side note so you can count it against my time because this might be a little bit of a soapbox. The word baptize is ultimately only an English word because it has been borrowed from Greek. The Greek word is baptizo. Do you know what baptizo or baptize literally means? You can buy your donuts from a place called Baptism Donuts. You know what it would be in English? Dunkin' Donuts. Okay? That's the word. It literally means to dip, dunk, or immerse, to submerge. It does not mean to sprinkle. Now, you can get sprinkles on donuts at Dunkin', so that my analogy breaks down there. But there is a different word for sprinkle, and it's used in the Greek New Testament, never for baptism. There's a different word for pouring. It's used in the New Testament, but never for baptism. John ministers at the Jordan River. In fact, you can see in verse 5, all the country of Judea was going out to him, all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being dunked, being submerged, being immersed by him. Where? In the Jordan River, confessing their sins. He wasn't taking his hands and going like this over their head. What do you do if a tall person shows up? I mean, that's my challenge all the time. Right, Kyle? Right? I have people making fun of me when I baptize tall people in the baptistry. Right? But fortunately, I don't have to reach up over their head and do a little sprinkle. We do it a little, we immerse, we submerge. Why? Because that's exactly what it is. So when you get into the whole argument of mode, it's a ridiculous argument. The word literally just means to dip, dunk, submerge, immerse. Now, getting baptized by John the Baptist did not result in you being saved. The other Gospels make it clear that some people came forward to get baptized, and John rebuked them. John warned them. John had much to say with regard to addressing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders in the day. But you know what's really amazing about Mark's Gospel? He doesn't waste his time with any of that. Why do you say waste? Because his Roman Gentile audience has no knowledge of any of that stuff, so it wouldn't mean anything to teach them all that. Do you know what he simply does? He says, the Old Testament said God's going to send, before he sends the Christ, the Son of God, before he sends him, he's going to send his messenger to get the people ready. And you know what? He sent John. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What do people need to do to be ready for the coming of the Lord? You need to confess your sin. You need to recognize you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You need to admit your sins and come forward and say you want to be ready for when God gets here so that he will accept you. That's where it all starts. The good news all starts with this kind of a response. And this is what the ministry of John was all about. He came to get people ready for the coming of the Lord. And that's exactly what he did. And all the country of Judea, so the whole region of Judea, was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, even from the capital city of Judea itself, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. And it wasn't just the baptism. What were they doing together with the baptism? They were confessing their sins. They were admitting that they were sinners. Now, there's a whole bunch of stuff that we could bring in here that you can derive from the other Gospels. But as I go through Mark's Gospel, I want to focus on Mark's Gospel primarily, and not, sometimes we're going to hit the harmonization issues, but for the most part, rather than answering all the questions the other Gospels have, which I think we did when we went through those Gospels, I just want to focus in on what Mark's covering. And what does Mark cover? That the people were coming from all over Judea and Jerusalem, and they were coming and they were being dunked by him in the Jordan River. And what were they doing in order to get dunked? They were confessing their sins. Why is that a big deal? Well, from a Jewish perspective, to get baptized, you know the only people that got baptized in a Jewish context prior to that? Gentiles. And it was a self-baptism, by the way. They dunked themselves as a symbolic illustration of they were unclean, dirty, filthy Gentiles, and now I've been cleansed, and if I'm male, I'm going to get circumcised and now become part of God's people. What makes John's ministry so significant? Because even if you're a Jew, and there are in the other Gospels, John's message, don't think you can say that you're a son of Abraham and that makes you okay with God. God can raise up sons of Abraham from these stones. And yet Mark doesn't cover any of that. You know why? Because to a Roman audience, the only message I need to get across to you, to an American audience today, the only message I got to get across to you is, you know where the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begins? It begins by you recognizing that you're a sinner and you need to get ready for the coming of the Lord. Now, to extrapolate to today, he already came once, and that's what I want to tell you about. But I'm telling you, when I get to the end, I'm going to tell you he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And in order for you to be ready, just like this is what had to be done in order to get ready for his first coming, you need to be ready for his second coming. You better recognize that you're a sinner. You're under the wrath of God. You better confess your sins. And you better come to him, because he's your only hope. And the good news is, he is your hope. You get to verse 6. John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Now, we get lost in this because as soon as most of you ladies, as soon as you hear the idea of eating locusts, you're like, ugh, and that's all you can think about, right? And most of us, I'm guessing, when we think about wearing clothed with camel's hair, we think about a camel skin with the hair outside, okay? That's not it. Clothed with camel's hair means that you take that coarse, thick camel's hair, you shave it, you weave it together, and the woven garment is that thick, rough kind of a garment. Okay, it is a tunic or a garment that is woven from the cheapest available thing, and that is camel's hair. Ooh. So you're not talking, he's clothed not in any kind of a rich man's garment, not even a businessman's garment or a working man's garment. It's a poor man's garment. That's the point. And he wore a leather belt around his waist. Now, here's an interesting thought. Many of us today, I had a challenge with, just like my dad had a challenge with me, I had a challenge with my son teaching about wearing a belt. In fact, I can remember, I don't know how many times, I would come downstairs getting ready to go out to eat or something like that, and my dad would look at me and say, "What are you going to do after you put on a belt?" And I would turn right back around, go upstairs, and get a belt. Because I didn't need a belt to hold up my pants. When I put on a few pounds, I don't need a belt to hold up my pants. When I lose a few pounds, guess what I need? A belt to hold up my pants. But I wear a belt all the time now, okay? When I'm wearing a suit, etc. Why? Because it's proper. Right? Because I don't want my dad to hunt me down. No, I'm... But we think of belts as something that you wear to hold up your pants, and we have a buckle. I just got back from Texas last week, okay? Do you know what they have in Texas? Belt buckles. I don't mean belt buckles. I mean belt buck. See, Mike's already excited. He wishes he had gone with me. There was one, it had the Cowboys championship. Anyways, so that you're talking about fancy, showy belts, okay? Well, everybody wore a belt in those days, not to keep their pants up. They wore tunics. They wore robes, right? Why do you wear a belt? Not to hold your pants up, but to keep your clothes clothed. Clothes closed. Okay, say that three times fast this afternoon. To keep the robe together, right? Well, what kind of a belt did he wear? A leather belt. We say, "Ooh, leather. That's like that one Pastor Brian has on today that his wife got him. It's really small." No. Leather meaning just a strap of leather tied around his waist. No fanciness, no embroidery, no fancy cloth or weave or any of that. This is the cheap. He is clothed in the cheapest of garments. That's the picture. His diet was locusts and wild honey. If you want to do a little self-study this afternoon, you can read through Leviticus. Chuck, you can have your wife do this, okay? In preparation for your evening devotions, find out whether it's okay to have locusts and wild honey as part of a diet for ancient Israel. You know what answer you're going to find? Yes. But it's not recommended because that's what poor people eat. Well, you can't get anything else. You break open the bug, you suck out the juice, and look at the looks. That, listen, if that's all you can get, that's what, and wild honey, you know what that means? What you find in caves, what you find in a stump, what you find up in the tree, whatever, you scoop some out, you eat it. Have you ever actually taken honey out of a hive? Yeah, it's not exactly right. Well, that's what he, how he lived. That's roughing it. That's my idea. My wife's idea of roughing it involves two double beds, a jacuzzi, and there's got to be a pool. Right? What's your idea of roughing it? This was his idea of his life. Now, why was this how he lived? Well, if you read in Luke 1, you'll see that God set him apart to be a Nazarite from life. That is totally set apart unto God, as a prophet unto God. No wine, no alcohol, and he lived that way. If you were to compare this with 2 Kings 1 and verse 8, or Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6, or even Zechariah 13, 4, you would see this is traditional. Traditional garb, the traditional way a prophet dressed in the Old Testament. In fact, in 2 Kings 1 and verse 8, guess which prophet is described in the biblical text exactly this way? Elijah. If you're familiar with the rest of the Gospels, you know that John was the Elijah who was to come, but he was not accepted. Now, notice that Mark doesn't get into any of that. You know, the only thing Mark does is cover the details. You know what the details are? John was clothed with camel hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Why? Because that's the way Old Testament prophets dressed, and that's what he was, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And you know what he did? He was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And that's John's ongoing message. You know what he did? He got people ready for the coming of the Lord, and then he told them, "The Lord is coming." And when the Lord gets here, he is so far above me, I am not worthy to even do the job of the lowliest servant in the house to him. After me, one is coming mightier. You know what the word mightier literally means in the Greek? Mightier, stronger, more powerful. Uber. He is more powerful than me. He's not just greater. He's ultimate beyond me. In fact, it is so different by comparison. I am not fit. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap on his sandals. I'm not even fit to serve as one who unties his shoe. That's how far above me he is. I'm getting you ready for his coming, and I baptize you with water. You come forward and you admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And you step up and you get dunked in water as a symbol of your commitment to turn from your sins and be ready for the coming of the Lord. And I get you ready for his coming, but I'm here to tell you, when he gets here, he is so much more powerful than me. He is so far above me, so far out of my reach. I'm not even worthy to serve as his lowliest slave. I'm baptizing you with water. When he gets here, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, starts with a divinely ordained event of him being preceded by the forerunner. And then rapid fire in the last few verses here, you'll notice that in addition to being preceded by the forerunner, he's anointed by the Spirit. Verses 9 through 11, he is anointed by the Spirit. In those days, and this is just a footnote here, but this reads like the Old Testament. This reads like the Old Testament narratives. If you're familiar with the Old Testament and translating the Old Testament, that's a normal way a narrative starts in the Old Testament. In those days, the judges judged, something like that. Well, here, he starts just like Old Testament narrative starts. Old Testament narratives start. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Notice, he just gives us the historical detail. He just states the fact. He doesn't enter into the question about that John says when Jesus shows up. You remember the other Gospels tell us that John said, you want to be baptized by me? I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, no, it must be done to fulfill all righteousness. And, you know, you sit down and you try to figure all that out, and what does it really mean? It means that the reason that Jesus had to be baptized by John was not because he had any sin to confess of his own, but in order to be identified with sinners, he had to come and be identified with sinners. And that's exactly what he did. And when every other sinner got baptized by John, you know what happened? They got wet. And they came up out of the water. And they were charged by John to go and live in a righteous way, ready for the coming of the Lord. Do you know what happened when Jesus came and got baptized by John? He got wet, and then he got anointed by the Spirit. Notice in verse 10. We'll start in verse 9, because we'll just look at it the way that John writes it. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Everybody else that gets baptized by John, they get wet. They confess their sins, they get wet. And they are sent and charged with living an upright life, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. When the Messiah comes and gets baptized by John, guess what happens? There is a voice that comes from heaven. The Holy Spirit comes down and anoints Christ. He is now, that's why he is the anointed one. That's what Mashiach or Messiah means, anointed. That's the Greek equivalent of Messiah is the word, we get our word Christ from, Christos, Mashiach, Christos, Messiah, Christ. What do those words mean? Anointed. Anointed in what sense? Well, if you remember, David was anointed by Samuel the prophet on God's behalf with oil to be king of Israel. Well, the Lord's anointed is the one anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's the Old Testament messianic promise, the anointed one of God. And here, that's exactly what you see. At about the age of 30, Jesus comes up out of the water, having been baptized by John. While everyone else comes and confesses their sins and gets baptized, Jesus comes and gets baptized. And not only does Jesus see the heavens opening and the Spirit descending like a dove upon him, he also hears a testimony from heaven. Who is this speaking? Well, it's the Father. How do you know? Because of what he says. A voice comes out of the heavens and says, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." You know what that means? You have the Father's testimony to the sinless perfection of the Son right here at the point of his baptism by John. Jesus didn't come to confess his sins. He came to be identified with sinners. And when he identified himself with sinners, you know what the Heavenly Father did? Identified him as his Son publicly for John to hear. And he testified to his sinless perfection. "You are my beloved Son, in you I am," what? "Well pleased." It's a testimony to the Son's sinless perfection. He has lived a perfect life from conception through birth, his childhood, his youth, and into his adulthood. He has lived a sinless and perfect life, and God is completely pleased with him. "With you I am well pleased." He is anointed by the Spirit. And this is the heart of what Mark is focusing on. This is all Mark is going through. This is all Mark is pointing to. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, you know, Kaya read again Isaiah 9 this morning. Isaiah 9 starts with the testimony that Emmanuel will first show up in Galilee. He could have gone to Isaiah 9 and pointed that out. He doesn't do that. Why? Because these people don't know Isaiah 9. You know what I'm just going to do? I'm going to get to the point. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's written in the Old Testament that God was going to send a forerunner, and that's exactly what he did. And that forerunner was John, and that forerunner told people that to be ready for the coming of the Christ, they needed to repent and get baptized, because one who is far superior to John is coming, and when he gets here, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then the very next verse we read, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan River, right along with all these other people. And you know what happened when Jesus got baptized? Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Somebody says, a Spirit like a dove. Was it a dove? Well, it says like a dove. Well, what does like a dove mean? Well, if you read in John 1, I think it's 31 to 34, if I remember. If you read in John 1, you'll see the testimony of John the Baptist is that he did indeed see it, and he describes it the same way. Here, Mark reads, in a sense, from Jesus' perspective. He, that is Jesus, saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens speaking to Jesus, saying, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." John tells us that John saw the same stuff, the same things. That means that it had to be some kind of a visible image, some kind of visual imagery. When he says it's like a dove, that doesn't mean he appeared as a dove. It's a vision, seeing the heavens opened. I mean, I don't know. With movies today, maybe you could picture it. I have no idea exactly what it looked like. But what is a dove like? It has wings, and when it flies, Dan has done a lot of dove hunting, and Dan taught me my first year here that the way doves fly is they don't go kind of in and they do the little, they come straight to where they're going. And I suspect that's very much what John saw, and that's what Jesus saw. When Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were open, both John and Jesus saw it, and what looked very much like a dove came shooting out of the sky. Did it break the sound barrier? That's a question that we need to ask, Kyle. It came straight down out of the sky and went straight for Jesus and came upon Jesus, and John could tell that the Spirit came upon Jesus, and at that point he is the anointed of God. You want to know why Jesus never did miracles prior to this? Because up to this point, he is fully encased in the limitations of humanity. That is, by the way, as a footnote, why when people attribute the miracles that he is doing to the power of Satan, he says, "You are blaspheming the Holy Spirit," because all the miracles Jesus did in his humanity were done not in his own power, because his powers were restricted by his humanity. The power that he demonstrated with all the healing and everything else was the power of the Holy Spirit on display. And that came about right here as he came up out of the water. And together with that is the testimony from God the Father himself, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, starts with this. He was preceded by the forerunner, he was anointed by the Spirit, and then he was tempted by the devil. Look at verses 12 and 13 with me very quickly. Verse 12, notice again, immediately. What's that tell you? Mark's in a hurry to get through these points. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Wait, you left out the whole temptation? You left out the three questions and him standing up to the devil and all the lessons about how to stand up to the devil's temptation? Yes. Yes. Because how did Jesus stand up to the temptations? By quoting from the Old Testament. And the people I'm writing to do not know the Old Testament. So I'm not going to dwell there. I'm just going to point out that he was tempted and he won. And he didn't get shanghaied by the devil either. Notice it says this: immediately as he came up out of the water, anointed by the Spirit, testified to by the Father, the Spirit then immediately impelled him. That word impelled, by the way, is a very strong word in the Greek. It means to throw somebody out, to push somebody into something. The Spirit is the one that instigated this. Again, all three of these events are divinely ordained and orchestrated. He is preceded by the forerunner, anointed by the Spirit, and tempted by the devil. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. You say, I thought we were already in the wilderness. Yes, a different wilderness. Which one? I don't know. And Mark doesn't tell us. Frankly, the other Gospels don't tell us either. But it is described for us. He was with the, verse 13, with the wild beasts. There's a footnote here. You know what kind of wild beasts are in the wilderness there in Israel? You have jackals, you have hyenas, you have wolves, you have wild boars. What's the point? He was driven away from people. He was driven away from society. And for 40 days, he spent 40 days being put to the test by Satan himself. And the angels were ministering to him. God sent his own angels to minister to him, which demonstrates that he still maintained his perfect relationship with the Father. He won. A lot of people want to draw some comparisons here. Some of them are legitimate. Someone will identify the 40 days being tempted by Satan in the wilderness with the one temptation that occurs in Genesis chapter 3 at the fall. Adam fell and Eve was deceived in one event in seven verses in the perfect garden. Satan goes after Jesus for 40 days in a wilderness, and Jesus never caves. Our greatest grandparents caved like that. Who's superior? Christ. He can stand up to any and all challenges brought upon by him by the wicked one himself. Some say, well, in the same way that he spent 40 days in the wilderness, so too Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. Well, that's true, but number one, years are not days. And number two, they wound up in the wilderness because they rebelled against God. Jesus went into the wilderness to be put to the test to prove that the wicked one could not undo him. What's the point of all of this? Well, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is this. He was preceded by the forerunner who said he was coming and said he was superior to him, and that in order for you to be ready for him, you need to recognize yourself as a sinner and you need to repent. You need to confess your sins. You need to come forward. You need to get baptized in order to be ready for his coming. And in addition to that, he was anointed by the Spirit. You have the divinely ordained testimony from God himself identifying Jesus in his sinless perfection as being uniquely the Son of God. And third, you have him demonstrating his absolute ability to stand up to and ultimately overcome any and all temptations of the wicked one. He is able to save us. And that's just the start. You know, there are a lot of ways that the beginning of this gospel really is a marvelous presentation of the gospel for our day, is it not? Is this not the message that people today in America need to hear? Is this not still relevant? So many people have no idea what the Bible says. So many people are into snippets and tweets or twits or whatever, and the blogs and logs and whatevers. I I'm not technically savvy. And emojis. Well, you know what? In a sense, this is like the emoji gospel. This is Mark writing like Peter preaches and just getting right to the point. Getting right to the point. And you know what the point is? Christ came the first time, and he died and paid for our sins. And he's coming again. And in order for you to be ready for his coming, you need to do the same thing in preparation they needed to do in preparation for his first coming. You need to recognize you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you need to repent. And today, him having already completed the work of redemption on the cross, like Chuck prayed in the beginning of the service, you need to come forward and be baptized and be identified as one of his people. Be added to his church and live a life of worship until he comes or brings you home. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, for your gospel, for your promises, for your kindnesses shown to us in Christ. May we be those who rejoice in the goodness of God to us in Christ. May we be those who point others to the goodness of God to us in Christ. And may we be those who look forward to the return of God's goodness in Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.